Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You may be seated. And we'll pick up there and continue on further next week. But I wanted to pause and look at this serpent. Who is he? What does he do? Question to ask. And in our modern Western world, a lot of people don't believe in spiritual realities, in the supernatural and the unseen realm. It hasn't always been that way. In fact, for most of human history, people have believed in such things, various sorts of beliefs. But we know clearly from Scripture that there is things unseen. So Colossians 1, 15 and following, that Jesus, He is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So there you have Jesus, created things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible powers, and He is outside of those things created, the Son, for He was involved in creating all things, of which He, the Son, is not one, but is the firstborn, has preeminence over. Firstborn there is not speaking at all about some that He was created. That's right in the context, ruled out, because all things were created by Him. Firstborn meaning that He has preeminence, as the passage goes on to say, over the things that He has created. So creation is a work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together. In the beginning, God created, the Spirit was hovering, and He created through His Word, called things into being. Jesus, the Word, there you've got a picture of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, a glimpse of them, the one God in three persons created in Genesis 1. And so we know that there are, that things are not just as they seem to our five senses. We taste, we feel, we touch, and this is real. The things of the material world are real. But just as real are things of the unseen world, things invisible, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15 or 1:16. And so it's taught in Scripture that there is an unseen realm, that there are angels, that there are demons. Of course, God, who is uncreated and is a spirit, an uncreated, the uncreated creator created things that are material and things that are spiritual. And human beings, we are what theologians call psychosomatic unities. That is, that we are body and soul, body and spirit together, so that we are body spirit compounds. We exist as spiritual and material beings, and so there are things that are part of reality that are unseen. Now, as I say, many in the modern sort of Western world, many of people who take a materialistic view that the only things that exist are things that can be measured by our five senses or described by the laws of physics. Which as a statement of, which as a truth claim itself lies outside of those parameters, but that's one of the philosophies that's put forward in our day and age. And yet people, I remember taking a class in philosophy of the mind. You know, people talk about how the mind and the brain are different. They're causally linked. But they've done experiments where they've taken somebody and they've done things in their brain that caused them to raise their hand. Did you do that? No, I didn't do that. But we know that the mind and the brain are causally linked. But there's a distinction there. So there's our modern Western worldview really denies a significant part of reality that we know from Scripture. Not only God, who is uncreated and spiritual, a spiritual, uncreated, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient being who has existence in and of himself. He's created spiritual and material realities. Well, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and by the way, there's two errors that people tend to take with regard to Satan. Two errors. One is that if you think of vision, you can be blind and you can also be myopic. Myopic means you only see, you know, like tunnel vision. Two errors. One is that people are blind to the reality of Satan, demons. And another error is that people are myopic. It's like that's all they see. So there's an error of either disregarding the reality of Satan or over-regarding him. There's either an apathy or an ignorance of him, or an obsession with him. And you see, those are both errors. And Scripture gives us the truth about Satan and about how to regard him, what Christ has done to defeat him. And we see him appear here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you might have read that and say, well, I didn't see Satan mentioned. We see that it says, now the serpent, and that word for serpent, nephesh, means like serpent or snake. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So here we see that the serpent was a beast of the field. A beast of the field created by God on day 5. This serpent, beast of the field, a creature. But we also see that this creature is crafty. Now right away you have this sinister craftiness. And we encounter this serpent, and right away what the serpent does when he encounters Eve is he begins subtly, and then he sort of turns up the heat, and we'll look at that more next week. But he begins by casting into question God's character and his word. So he says, did God actually say? There he's subtly casting aspersions on God's word. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, right away, he's already mischaracterizing. God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, except for this one. But Satan twists it and tries to make God appear stingy, like he's withholding some good. And he says, did God actually say, casting aspersions both on his word and his character? And this is how Satan operates still to this day, lying, deceiving, and casting aspersions on God's character and trying to cast doubt on his word. So we see the serpent appear in chapter 3, verse 1. And remember, in the end of chapter 1, everything God had created was good. So the serpent, when he was created, was good. Everything God had created was good. But somewhere between when God created the serpent and now Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, this serpent and the spiritual being that is embodied in the serpent, namely Satan, in between the creation of Satan, the serpent, who were good, who were created as part of God's good creation, Satan fell. And so it became evil, and that happened in between his creation and now this temptation here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now we're told that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and we see that he is a creature, that the beast of the field that God had made. So right off the bat, this creature we know is therefore limited in creaturely fashion. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He's a creature. He's also under the ultimate sovereignty of God. Luther refers to him as on a leash. Many people think of, when they think of the devil, the picture that comes to mind is like sort of like this guy, a red guy with a beard and horns and cloven hoofs and sort of a tail. This depiction, actually, when you look at Scripture, Satan is far more fearsome than that. He's called a dragon. We learned that he is a fallen cherubim. Cherubim is one of the orders of angels who are the the bodyguards of God's throne. In fact, when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, it's cherubim with flaming swords that are put there to guard the way. And you had in the Holy of Holies the cherubim that covered the mercy seat, both on the single gold top to the Ark of the Covenant, which had cherubim, and then the large cherubim in there. They're throne guardians. And Satan, and we'll look at a couple passages, was created, a created cherubim who rebelled against God, and is a spiritual being of great intelligence and strength. He's crafty, and was created really beautiful. We'll see that in Ezekiel 28, and powerful. In fact, you know, if you've ever seen the, I don't know if you saw the Passion of the Christ movie, and when it introduces, there's that the Satan figure, who when you see him, and one of the things struck me about the movie, you see him, and he, you know, there's something off about him, but he's really beautiful, kind of. There's this, you know, Scripture talks about Satan as masquerading as an angel of light. In fact, the word Lucifer, which is the Latin of day star in Isaiah 14:12, comes from the word lux or loose, light, and fair, like fairy, to bring. So light bringer, the day star, this is where the word term Lucifer comes from. It's the Latin translation of day star in Isaiah 14:12. You know, he presents himself, masquerades like an angel of light. You know, he's very subtle when he approaches Eve. And so, as I say, he's far more fearsome than sort of the comic caricature that people often have in mind, and a more modern caricature of people have in mind of this sort of like guy with horns and a tail and you know, this made up thing. There's parts of it, you know, it talks about a dragon with a tail in Revelation 12:4 that swept down a third of the stars. There, I think, referring to the rest of the angels that fell that are in his rebellion of other fallen angels. So Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, Beelzebul means prince of demons. So Satan is a ruler in this way over other fallen spirits, and so you've got this description, sort of a modern picture of Satan that really is you know, there's elements like the tail. They probably incorporated that, but the composite of it is this made up thing. And Satan in Scripture is far more fearsome than that, far more dangerous, far more deadly. And we see that he appears here to Eve as embodied in the serpent. Now, how do we know that the serpent is Satan? It doesn't mention that he's in Satan. In fact, the word Satan only occurs three times in the Old Testament. It literally means in Hebrew, and in English it's just a transliteration of Satan, Satanas, and it means adversary. That's what the word means. There's only three places, I should say, in Job the word appears more than once, but three places that Satan the word appears in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament you have the word Satan used now as a name for this evil one, this adversary, this serpent. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, this is one of the places that we know how we know that the serpent who appears here to Eve is, in fact, this one that we call Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says this: "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So there you have some commentary on Genesis 3:1, that the serpent who comes to Eve is actually Satan embodied in this beast of the field, crafty, a creature, taking the position. You know, one of the things he goes to Eve is he puts forward this idea that it's okay for a creature to stand in judgment of the Creator, which is wicked. He approaches Eve. This is what Satan has done himself in his rebellion, is that he has opposed the Creator and tried to put himself in a place over and was cast down by God. And then he comes to Eve. Now, so we have this being encountered in Genesis 3:1 that in the context you're already alerted to that there's a spiritual being that Eve is interacting with here in this serpent. Because the serpent talks. Nowhere else besides Balaam's donkey do we have somebody, an animal, talking in Scripture. They weren't created with linguistic capacities. Those are supernatural things when animals talk. And so already in the context of Genesis 3:1, you're alerted to the fact that this is a supernatural encounter that Eve is having with this serpent who is tempting her. And so who is the serpent? Well, we know that he's Satan embodied, Revelation 12:9. Very crafty, subtle. He's a creature. So he's not God, and he's crossed boundaries that he shouldn't have crossed. He's put himself in the place of God, which belongs to God alone. He's already fallen, and now he's going to Eve, talking with her, trying to get her to doubt God's word and God's character, to take her down with him. You see, this is a malevolent, sinister being that Eve is encountering here in Genesis 3:1. He appears here in Genesis 3:1 already as a fallen rebel, opposing God. And we learn, as I mentioned, there's a couple places in the Old Testament where we learn more about Satan's fall. Isaiah, I'll flip here and we'll look at them a little bit. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Now, this is a judgment against the king of Babylon. So this is the context. The king of Babylon is being judged. But this part that we're going to read about doesn't fit exactly the king of Babylon. See, what's going on is the king of Babylon is being compared. His arrogance and fall is being compared to that of Satan. And so you'll see that going on. There's more. So what's going on is that you have a comparison of the king of Babylon. It's not just talking about the king of Babylon in these verses that we're going to read. It's talking about somebody preceding the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is being compared to in the fall of this of Satan. And so here we go in Genesis 14, or Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," Lucifer in the Latin. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So there we see Satan wanting to make himself like the Most High, ascended to this position of power and authority above God, which only belongs to God. Then in Ezekiel 28, there's a similar thing. Now, this is an indictment of the king of Tyre doing the same thing, where it's evaluating Tyre with reference to comparing him to Satan and his arrogance and his fall and his vanity. So this is Ezekiel 28, 12b and following. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." By the way, some people think that this is referring to Adam and his fall. But as you'll see, he's described, he's mentioned as an anointed guardian cherub. So I don't think of talking about Adam. This is talking about some other being in Eden who is this guardian cherub, namely Satan. So, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So we already know, I mean, the king of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden. So we know that this is talking about somebody else that the king of Tyre is being compared to. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Remember, the cherubs are the bouncers of the throne room, the guardians of the throne. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Hear the fall of Satan. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. There again, casting it back related to the king of Tyre. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So here we have this guardian cherub who was the king of Tyre is being compared to. This guardian cherub who is whose heart was proud because of his beauty. And there was unrighteousness found in him. So here we have pride and vanity at work in this rebellious uprising of this guardian cherub who then is, and so then falls. Unrighteousness is found in his rebellion, his sin, and he's judged by God. And so we have then some insights in these passages to Satan's fall before then Satan goes in Genesis 3:1 and encounters Eve and now tries to take her down with him. You see, Satan is malevolent. He's sinister. He wants people to turn against or stay against God and wants to bring as much deception and destruction as he can. He's our chief enemy. And he led others in rebellion as well. As I mentioned, Matthew 25:41 speaks about when Jesus says he will say to those on his left, "Depart from you, me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That there are other angels along with the devil that fell with him, that rebelled against God. And so he has led others in rebellion, and he comes here to lead Adam and Eve, created in God's image, in rebellion against the Creator that he has set himself against and hates. Some other names for Satan in the Bible, things that he's called. One is Satan, which means adversary. So he's our adversary. Chiefly, he's the adversary of God, but then he's also our adversary. The devil, that word means literally slanderer or accuser. So diabolos, devil, means slanderer or accuser. So he's an adversary, he's a slanderer, he's an accuser. He's also called the dragon and the serpent that we read there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Dragon and serpent. He's also called Beelzebul, which in Matthew 12:24, we read this, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said," referring to Jesus casting out demons, "they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And Jesus goes on to say, you know, proves them wrong. "A house divided as against itself can't stand. I'm the stronger one who casts out this strong man, Satan." Jesus is the stronger one. So there you see that he is the prince of demons in this rebellion. And he's also called the evil one. So in the passage that we read, Ephesians 6:16, "Take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So these are some ways Satan is described or called in the Bible: adversary, accuser, slanderer, evil one, prince of demons. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And when he lies, he speaks his native language because he's a liar and the father of lies. This ties in with you know, the devil as slanderer, accuser, false accuser. He brings lies and he murders. So in the beginning, when Jesus is talking, he's looking back to the garden saying, what was Satan doing to Eve? He's bringing lies and he wants to murder her. In fact, what happens is when Eve and Adam ate from the fruit, then they were susceptible to death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did Satan say? You won't, surely won't die. He's a liar and a murderer, Jesus says, from the beginning. So Satan is malevolent. He's a spiritual being created originally in magnificent beauty and intelligence and strength. And he rebelled against God and unrighteousness entered in him. And now he is called the evil one, who is dead set against God in rebellion and wants to wreak as much damage, as havoc as he can. And he's a real spiritual being. Now, he's not omnipresent. So Satan, like other fallen angels, can only be in, you know, can't be everywhere. Can only be in certain places at certain times. I don't know that I've ever come across Satan in person. He's not, as I say, omnipresent, and he's got more bigger threats than me to his kingdom. Although I hope I am threatening him in what I do, and I hope all of you are as well, because it is a battle. Ephesians 6 says that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and there are real spiritual realities. Now, real spiritual beings. So these are some things that we learn about who this serpent is. Now, what does he do? We learn things that he rules unbelievers. So look at these passages. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. Now here, it's interesting. He wants to rule Eve. Eve and Adam were told to what? Have dominion over the animals, over the beasts of the field. And here a beast of the field comes to her. She should have had dominion over the serpent. But instead, the serpent ends up exercising a kind of dominion over her, and that she gives herself to his lies. And then there is the fall into death and sin, the curse. And Satan then was given a kind of authority over the realm of darkness and death. So he's, for example, in Colossians 1:13 says this: God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That there's a domain of darkness, and the ruler of that domain, as much as he is under God's ultimate sovereignty, he has been allowed to have a domain over the realm of darkness, and he's given that kind of rule over the dead apart from God as well. So look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. Now we're looking at his rule over unbelievers, Satan's rule over unbelievers. In their case, the god of this world, lowercase g, this created spirit, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here you have him referred to as blinding the minds of unbelievers. And then look at Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul speaking to believers now, saying, in which you once walked before you were believers, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, they're the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here in this passage, note too, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we often refer to these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here in Ephesians 2:1-3, we see them tied together. It says, and you were dead in the trespass of sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That is, this world that, since the fall, is in sinful organization, in rebellion against God. So speaking here of the fallen world, the realm that is in rebellion against the Creator. It says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, that is the fallen course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work, and the sons of disobedience. So there again, it's this disobedient course of the world. So you've got the world, the set against this realm, set against God, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and the flesh. And you see that Satan works in tandem with the world and with the flesh. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil in Ephesians 2. And you see that there Satan is spoken of as the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then we see another passage in which you see the how Satan rules unbelievers. Acts 26, 18 says this. Paul is given a call to go to the Gentiles, and Jesus says, "To whom I am sending the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Notice how similar that sounds to that Colossians 1:13 passage. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That you may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That outside of Christ's forgiveness, people are in the realm of Satan, the realm of his power, the power of Satan, his dominion. And so they belong in that sense to Satan, unbelievers. So he rules over unbelievers. He rules over this world. John 12:31 says this. Now Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the judgment of this world, that is, this realm of set against God, the realm of this world set against God, humanity in rebellion against God and all involved in that, says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then in 1 John 5:19, we read, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, you know, when Satan tempted Jesus in the garden, one of the temptations, as you recall, was he told Jesus that if you will worship me, I'll give you the glory of the kingdoms of the world. In order for that to be a real temptation, he must have had some kind of authority over the nations of the world, over the kingdoms of the world. Jesus resisted him. Satan was saying, here, I will give you authority over the nations if you'll but worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. Worship me and I'll give you. Jesus resisted the temptation. He understood that the way that he was going to have his messianic authority over the nations, that he was going to defeat Satan and claim that back as Messiah, the second Adam, where Adam failed, he would succeed, was by going to the cross. And so after he's risen from the dead and he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, according to his deity, Jesus as God had sovereign authority over all of his creation. But in his messianic ministry, when the Son of God became incarnate to defeat the devil, to pay for our sins as the new Adam in the line of David, that he went to the cross and then the resurrection to get the authority over the nations as the Messiah of the world. In his messianic ministry, he went through the cross to be then raised and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, who has all authority over. So Ephesians chapter 2, I didn't write this one down right here, but Ephesians chapter 2, or Ephesians chapter 1, rather, verse 20. 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head, all things as head over all things to the church. So, as Messiah, Jesus wrested, won back the authority that Satan, as the leader of the rebellion, the Lord of death, so to speak, that the Lord over that Lord came incarnate to defeat him at the cross. Where Colossians, it says this in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 15 and 16. I didn't write that one down either, but Colossians 2, 15 and 16, it says this, starting 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So at the cross, Jesus died in our place. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that through faith in him we're justified because he paid for our sins. And at the cross, he paid for those sins. He canceled the debt that we owed. Wages of sin is death. He canceled in his death the debt that we owed, the debt of death and hell, condemnation. He paid for that. He canceled the debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That at the cross, Christ canceled our debt and freed us, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and defeated, he crushed the head of the serpent, as it was told in Genesis 3:15 would come to pass. That the one would crush, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, in that day and age before Anabenon, somebody, he said, it'll strike your heel and you'll crush his head. For Anabenon, you get struck in the heel by a serpent, by a viper, you're going to die. So in the death of the one crushing his head, he defeated the serpent. We look to the cross, and that's where he paid for our sins, canceled the record of debt, and crushed the head of the serpent, defeated Satan. And now the authority belongs to Jesus that Satan had as the Messiah. So, as God has authority over all his creation, but in his messianic ministry then, becoming incarnate, one of us, while remaining, of course, God, Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and defeated the serpent. And so, while Satan was trying to tempt him to have this authority by worshiping him, Jesus said, no, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do it according to plan, and I will defeat you. And that authority that you're holding out to me as Messiah, I'm going to have by going to the cross, and you'll be defeated in the process. So, you have Satan as ruling unbelievers. He's called, he rules over this world. He rules over evil spirits. Matthew 12:24. We already looked at the prince of demons. He rules over the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. And he wields the power of death over his realm. Hebrews 2:14 says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, Jesus, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil had the power of death, tempted Adam and Eve into death, and then now he was the Lord in this realm of darkness, of death, of rebellion against God, and all that entailed in judgment, condemnation, death. But in Christ's messianic ministry, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, so that we who are in Christ belong to him. He's our Lord. And we've been freed from Satan and his dominion and his power of death. But those who are not in Christ, the unbelievers whose minds he's darkening, who follow his way, the sons of disobedience, Satan has them as part of his realm, part of his death. They will be in the lake of fire apart from them repenting and turning to Christ, as will Satan and the demons who have fallen with him. And so these are some of the things that Satan does, and he tempts, he deceives. John 8:44, Revelation 12:9, deceiver of the world. I'm going to go a little quicker here. He accuses. Revelation 12:10, it says that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. So in light of now Christ's victory. So if you read Revelation 12, it talks about Christ's coming and his victory through his death and his resurrection and ascension. You know, we talked about there in Colossians 1:13-15. And it says that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And this one who has been thrown down is the one who has been identified in verse 9 as the great dragon. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so here you see that he's a deceiver. He's an accuser. He attacks. You know, in that same passage, Revelation 12:12, after Satan has been defeated, he's now a defeated foe. He still rages on earth until he's finally put away, but he rages as a defeated foe, and he knows that. Revelation 12:12 says this. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time, he knows he's been defeated. He knows that his time is short, and he's out to do as much destruction as he can. Peter speaks about Satan this way in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, your adversary, remember the word Satan literally means adversary. He says, your adversary, the devil, the slanderer, this false accuser, this liar, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And so he tempts, he deceives, he accuses, he attacks, he lies. He works in tandem with the world and the flesh, and the forces, spiritual forces of darkness, the other fallen spirits that he rules as Lord of the domain of darkness, and in an attempt to stay or set people against God and destroy them. As Jesus said in John 8:44, he's a murderer from the beginning and he's a liar. And he's very subtle and he's very intelligent. And he has a lot of experience tempting and attacking people over the years. And so he's as I say, a fearsome foe, but he's under the control, ultimate sovereignty of God. He's on a leash. God allows him to exist and work his evil, although God has already sealed his doom, is stronger than him. God is only good, never does evil, and is the enemy of the victorious enemy of Satan. A few more things about what he does. He rules and can possess unbelievers. So you have, he enters into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Demons can possess unbelievers. And as I say, as we already looked at, he rules unbelievers. That those who, people who don't know and follow Christ, they may think that they are ultimately sort of their own Lord. But they actually belong to Satan, and even higher, to God, who's their creator. But as rebels, they have aligned with the camp of Satan, and they are enslaved to sin in the realm of darkness, and follow Satan. So he rules and he can possess unbelievers. And so you also see demons in Jesus' ministry, casting out demons who possess people. But believers, we who have the Spirit of God, can't be possessed. We're already possessed by the Spirit. We can't be possessed by Satan or demons. He can't possess us. He doesn't rule us. We now belong to Christ, but he can tempt and oppose us. So we have to be aware of his wiles, alert to him, and resist. James 4 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as fearsome as he is, we don't have to fear him. He's a defeated foe. He can't possess us. He can't oppose us, those of us who are in Christ. He can only attempt, he can't possess us or rule us. Those who are in Christ are free from his rule and can't be possessed by him. He can only tempt and oppose us. So Luke 22:31, for example, he goes after Peter, as you recall. Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And he goes on and says, but I've prayed for you. And so we know that unlike Judas, Peter, who betrays Jesus, however, is not captured into Satan's realm. Jesus prayed for him, and Peter turned in repentance. We also read this in 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So they're speaking of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten, that the evil one, that he protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we have protection. So Christ is stronger. So we see that the devil is an enemy, and he's an opponent. There's demons. We are engaged in spiritual battle with them. We're in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil and his demons. And there's material as well as spiritual realities. And we know that Christ is stronger. He's defeated Satan. We already looked at Colossians 13-15, and we saw Hebrews 14, where through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the reason the Son of God was incarnated was to destroy the works of the devil. And when you read Revelation chapter 12, you see that this is exactly what Jesus has done at the cross. Defeated Satan, assured his doom, and one day we'll finally have him, we'll throw him into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So his doom, as in Luther's song, his doom is sure. So Christ has defeated Satan. He has delivered us from his domain. Colossians 1:13, those of us who are in Christ by faith, Christ defends us from him. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And 5:18 says that we are protected by Jesus against the devil. Jesus has dominion over the devil. As we saw, Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and through him and for him. And in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, both as the Lord of creation and as the Messiah through his messianic ministry. By virtue of creation and redemption, he has dominion over Satan, and he has doomed Satan. So Revelation 20:10, his eternal destiny in the lake of fire. So Christ has defeated Satan. He's delivered us from him. He defends us from him. He has dominion over him, and he has doomed him. So while Satan is our adversary, and like Peter says, to be alert to his schemes, he's highly intelligent. He's raging in wrath, trying to cause as much destruction as he can. While he's our adversary, while he's a liar and a deceiver and a murderer, he's a defeated foe. And the one who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. Christ is the stronger man who has bound and thrown out the strong man. And so while we must be alert to him, we need not fear him. James 4:7. Resist, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we have Christ, our Savior, our Lord, who's defeated him, who is in us and is stronger than our enemy. Ephesians, and I'll close with this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And if there's anybody here that hasn't come into the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1, 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That redemption, that forgiveness of sins by which we enter into the kingdom of Christ through his shed blood is a matter of trusting in Christ, aligning ourselves in faith with Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and trusting our lives to him. That's calling on his name, bowing the knee to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That's how we entered into his kingdom, and were brought there and delivered from the domain of darkness. And so Paul says this in Ephesians 2, and I'll close with this. Paul says, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So think about what Jesus has done for us. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we thank you that although there's an enemy that hates us, adversary, liar, murderer, who is sinister and malevolent toward us, we have you and your love and your goodness and your grace and your riches and mercy and strength and salvation that is far superior. I pray that you would strengthen us, and as we look at next week more about the strategies of the devil, that you would strengthen us, that we would continually trust your goodness, trust your word, your wisdom, your ways, that we would submit ourselves to you, and that we would be on alert against the schemes of the devil, and that we would resist him. Resist the ways of the world, resist the flesh, and that we would walk in the light, following you, resting on the finished work of Christ and his powerful work in our lives, that we would live for your glory, that we would do the good works that you've prepared for us as your masterpieces, and that you would receive all the glory, and that we would be ever thankful and joyful in you. We thank you, God, that you are God, that there is no other, that you're sovereign, that you're good, yes, that you have brought back from death. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us according to your grace and mercy and plan of salvation. We thank you for that, and we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' strong name. Amen.